In a moment, we'll hear from Craig, but I think before he comes up, we'll read the passage that he'll be preaching from, and that is Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. Once we've done that, then Craig will come up and bring us a sermon. So that was Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Thanks, Craig.
Thank you, Josh. Stephen, thanks for coming up as well and sharing a little bit. Kerry thinks you've got a wonderful accent, Kerry, my wife. I think the Irish accent and the French accents are probably two of the most loved accents around the world. It's good to hear it. I hope that everyone's doing well. I went to visit this morning our church in Kelmscott, and it was wonderful to see our brothers and sisters there and to be in fellowship with them. And if you were here this morning, their pastor was here at Bull Creek, Anton Noppis. So I hope that it all went well this morning. I've certainly heard it did. Well, we're going to look a bit more at this part of Titus that we started last week, but let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us do this. Heavenly Father, your word is you speaking. This is the word of the living God. And you have given clear directives as to who should be leading in your church. Also, we see from this what a mature Christian looks like. We all need to be that, Father. We are all on the road to becoming more like Christ. Please would you help us as we look at this passage, not only to understand the main application as to leaders, but also to understand what it means for ourselves to be mature Christians. And so we commend this time to you now and pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we began our short two-part series looking at characteristics that should be present in those who are being considered for church leadership. And so the series is entitled Elders on the Catwalk. If you were here last week, you would understand why it's called that. It's called that because your pastors, your elders, your deacons, and others who are in leadership, anyone who's in leadership, need to model the Christian life in their behavior. They need to practice what they preach. A few years ago, a 16 or 17-year-old girl came to our church. She started coming. It was around about 2007. And as we got to know her, we found that she spoke quite frankly about why she had started coming to our church. Her father was a local pastor in another denomination. Their house was just down the road from our church, a couple of houses down, probably three or four, five or six. And he was a man who would get up on a Sunday and preach godliness. But when he came home at night, during the afternoon, he would lie around the house drunk. He had also been unfaithful to her mother. And so this young teenage girl said she'd had enough of the hypocrisy and didn't want to have anything to do with that church. You see, a person can present as a leader. They can stand up front and speak to you, but be absolutely unqualified because of their characteristics, their lifestyle, characteristics that are missing. Paul lists some key characteristics that must be found in Christian leaders. We started looking at them last week, and we're going to finish them tonight. But before we take up the remaining ones, I want you to grasp these points. First point, what you're reading here is about leaders in the first instance, and specifically about those leaders who are going to direct the affairs of the church. Secondly, I want you to notice that the church is meant to be governed by elders, plural. The text says, if you have a look at verse 5, the text says there that Titus was to, at the end of the verse, appoint elders, plural, in every town, as Paul had directed him. So as he goes around the towns of Crete, in each one where there's a church, where the local church is beginning and has formed, there needs to be a plurality of elders. And they need to fit these characteristics that we are going to be looking at and have looked at. Third point, these characteristics that we are looking at do apply to all Christians as well. All Christians should be on track to being mature in these areas. So don't think that there isn't much application for you if you're not involved in leading God's people. So as you think about the application, as we get into the text, it should go something like this. Firstly, if I am a leader, I am a model. I'm to model godliness, not only speak it. Secondly, if I'm involved in appointing leaders, then these characteristics must be present in the person or persons that are being looked at. We need to take great care in who we appoint, because it affects what is ministered to precious people who are listening to the teaching. An ungodly man might preach truth, but that truth that he's preaching is empty. It's hollow if his life doesn't match it. One pastor over in Sydney, as they were looking at some new elders, phoned the bosses of the men that were being looked at to ask what these men were like at work. I don't know if we do that sort of thing, but not a bad thing to do. Go and ask others, what are these people like? Do they practice a Christian lifestyle? Is there godliness? Third thing in terms of application, if I am choosing a new church, maybe you move away and you're in another city, or you're far away in a different suburb, these characteristics are critical. Do not choose a church just on the basis of the pastor being a gifted preacher, someone who can preach up a storm, someone who can lead a church with all sorts of programs that bring about growth. Don't go to the church based on that. Choose your church based on godliness. And the characteristics of godliness are in the passage that we are studying at the moment. Fourth aspect of application. As a Christian being conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, I should see these things developing in me as well, whether I'm a leader or not. The reason these characteristics are so important is that the leader is taking all of us towards these things in his teaching and in his modeling. It really is something that we should all be plugging into as we go on in the Christian life. Now, dear friends, last week we ended up looking at a list of knots. A leader of God's people is not to be arrogant. A leader of God's people is not to be quick-tempered, not to be a drunkard, not to be violent, not to be greedy for gain. Now this evening we pick up a list of what a leader must be. A leader must be hospitable. A leader of God's people must be a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined, and holding firmly to the word of God. There are seven things there. Let's look at each of them. Starting with hospitality. The original word, if you go back into the Greek, the original word that we have translated into hospitality means a lover of strangers. The Greek word, if you're interested in Greek, is philoxenos. Xenos means a stranger or an alien. It's where our word xenophobia comes from. Xenophobia is a hostility towards those who are strangers, those who are aliens. There's an Australian politician, Nick Xenophon, He's the independent senator of South Australia and an independent senator from South Australia. He was born of Greek migrants. His name means strange voice or foreign voice, Xenophon. So to be hospitable means to care for and to love strangers. Now, when we look at that characteristic without thinking about it too much, we probably think it means to do with having an open home. Hospitality is understood to mean welcoming people into your home, offering them a cuppa. Or maybe there's some travelers looking for somewhere to stay and you open your home. We've got some guest preachers coming by and we say to the church, who can accommodate them? Dirk and Sue, I don't see Dirk here tonight, so he's not going to be embarrassed by what I have to say, but Dirk and Sue went out of their way earlier this year in putting David Cook and Frank Retief up, who visited us. When I spoke to these two men as they finished up their time there, they felt extremely welcome. And I was invited to one evening in the home, and I saw the extent to which they went. Now, that is hospitality. It's a form of hospitality, but it's not the whole picture. What about those who come to church for the first time, like Stephen did? This is a large church, and it's so easy to get lost if you've come in for the first time. Perhaps you think of the morning service, you walk in at the door, and you are greeted at the door, someone shakes your hand, they give you an order of service, a news notes, and it's all warm. Then you come inside, and you sit down, and then what happens? What happens then? It's so large and people feel spare. You find a seat in the midst of several hundred people feeling lost and feeling lonely. The service ends. What do you do now? You wander into the hall for a cuppa and hopefully somebody greets you. But what if they don't? What if nobody greets you? It must be awfully lonely. See, we don't necessarily feel that when we come to the church that's our home and we know people. I remember starting in a new church, the second church I went to. I wasn't up to preach. I wasn't up to be involved one Sunday morning. Kerry was at home with sick children. I walked in through the back door. Church was sort of 80% full, but it looked full. I didn't know where to sit. And suddenly I felt kind of out. People didn't really know me yet. I thought to myself, this is probably what a newcomer feels like. Comes in through the back door, doesn't really know where to sit, can't find a seat, suddenly feels awkward. And so hospitality has to do with making that person feel welcome. They're strange, and they are new. Now, here in our church, I'm sure we can improve on how we welcome strangers, how we love them. There are people who will give testimony, like Stephen did, that we've done well, but there will be other people who will give testimony that we haven't done well. And so let's be a people who are on active lookout for those we don't know. Whether they've been in this church for a long time or not, because even those who've been around for a while might be a stranger to you and a stranger to me. And so we should put effort into meeting them. What about those that might be difficult to meet? Perhaps people are different from us culturally and just do life differently. Do we just give them a flash of a smile, or do we go out of our way to get to know them? That is Christian hospitality. What about asylum seekers? What is our attitude towards asylum seekers drawing back from our local church and just thinking as Christians nationally? Now, it's a very complicated matter, and I'm not saying that Australia can just absorb all the asylum seekers who come in. There are all sorts of factors involved in this. But the great question is it Christian to simply say, go back where you came from? This is a nation of migrants after all. We need to be very careful as Christians. Are we applying hospitality there? There's work involved in being hospitable. It does take an effort. It very often might mean crossing barriers and going into a zone where you're not comfortable. When you think of the Bible, when you think of the Gospels, and you think of Jesus' parables, I wonder if you can think of one which is outstanding among them as an example or illustration of hospitality. Or perhaps as you're casting your mind across the Scriptures, the story of the Good Samaritan comes to your mind. You know that story about how a Jewish traveler is attacked by bandits On the road, he's beaten and he's left beaten and stripped. Several pass by on that road. They see him and they leave him. They don't attend to him. One of them, shock horror, is a priest of God's people. He just leaves the man. Do you know what the sting in that story is, as Jesus tells it to a Jewish audience? It is that the one who helped him was a Samaritan. People that the Jews despised. You couldn't have people more alien to one another than this scenario, the Jew and the Samaritan. And yet here's this Samaritan man who loves the Jew that's in trouble, loves someone so disconnected from him naturally. And it cost that Samaritan time. It cost him his security because he stopped, vulnerable to bandits as well. And it cost him money as he took that man to an inn where he could be looked after and paid for the man's care. You see, that in the Bible is an example of hospitality. And of course, we could look at all sorts of examples and unpack that question of hospitality some more. But I hope that gives you an idea that hospitality is a Christian characteristic that should be in us. The second one that we see is that this Christian leader needs to be a lover of good. This comes from the Greek word philagathos. So phil or philos, again, is the Greek for to love. To love. Agathos means good. So if anyone here has the name Agatha, that means good. If we wanted to translate your name and greet you, we'll say, good evening, good. That's what Agatha means. Christian maturity is about loving what is good. Surely, then, that means that we don't love what is bad. There is much in our world that is not good, and yet you find Christians casting their godliness to one side or compromising their godliness to take part in those things that are not good. I think over the years of young people who would visit illegal street racing, hooning or whatever it's called here in Australia. And there's a problem in that. You're backing up something that is ungodly. It's against the law. I think of the Christian girls who used to like the bad boy image of some of the celebrities, the rebellious bad boy image. You can't love that. If you're a Christian, Christian maturity says you're a lover of good. Some of these are areas that are difficult in our world to know exactly where to go on, because you end up being on a bit of a spectrum, from it being really bad on the one side to being, well, you know, our world is just not perfect. But can we Christians enjoy music, for instance, that promotes, and is on this side, promoting and bad things or making it trivial, making bad things trivial when they're very serious? Because we are a people who love good. There are wonderful songs that musically are so good to listen to, but I can think of some that Kerry and I struggle to listen to. We won't listen to them because the song calls on girls to break their virginity. The song calls on, the same song I have in mind, calls on a girl to go against her parents' authority. It's blatant in the song. It's not even a hint. I can't love that because it's not good. I'm to be a lover of good. Here's another one I put to you just to consider, and you can chew on this as you go to sleep tonight. I don't know what you're like when you go to bed, but put your head on the pillow and you start to think sometimes, and you can't go to sleep. So here's some insomnia for you. I'm giving you some insomnia for tonight. A few days ago, online, I came across an article in a newspaper about a Christian young woman that Kerry and I know. She's a stage actress, and she's a singer, and she's becoming quite well regarded quite quickly. Now, that world is a difficult world for a Christian to be in, isn't it? You see, if we are to be lovers of good and therefore haters of bad, a Christian in the arts will probably find themselves having to make some very hard decisions about what roles they agree to play and what roles they will refuse. And if you're known for refusing them, you're probably not going to advance in your career. But what do you think? Is it okay for a Christian to play a role where the character upholds something that is ungodly, something that is bad? What, for instance, if the role they're called to play promotes atheism? What if they're called to play a role that is sympathetic to adultery and says it's okay sometimes for a man to wander away to another woman? What if she is required to be physically intimate with the men that she is acting opposite? I wonder what you think. There's your insomnia for tonight. But the point is that we Christians are to be careful, because we should be governed by God's requirement that we be lovers of good. So that's the second characteristic. The third one in the list is that the leader needs to be self-controlled, and Christians all need to be self-controlled. And that word, when one takes it down to the original, means things like curbing your desires, curbing your impulses, generally being governed by wisdom. That's self-control. And so we ask questions like, is it wise to give in to the impulse, the desire to be on Facebook for hours and hours and hours, or watching movies all the time, or playing Xbox all the time? Is that exercising self-control with our time? Our time is something we need to be judicious over. I have a number of movies and docos that have been recorded on our PVR device at home. And I have an impulse to just sit down and veg and watch all of them. I wouldn't mind just disappearing for 2 or 3 days and just going through all of them. The desire is there, the impulse is there, but so are all sorts of responsibilities around me. I can't just leave those responsibilities to rot. Wisdom says there will be more work for you, Craig, in the end if you do that. So be self-controlled. You don't want to play catch-up. Wisdom also says, Craig, if you don't get it done, things that are around you, you're going to cause work for other people, for Josh and Dan, because you haven't done stuff that they need, or for Sue, or for Mark, or other. So self-control. Don't give in to the urges and the impulses. And what about with money? I've met a number of Christians who battle financially not because they have a low income, but because they live beyond their means and there's no budget. They just give in to the impulse and the urge to spend and spend and spend. No financial self-control. The meaning of this characteristic, self-control, would also apply to a word we looked at last week. It covers the opposite of that phrase last week, quick-tempered. A leader is not to be quick-tempered. There's got to be control there. He's got to be able to have self-control over that impulse to rise up in anger. Of course, we all find times when we get angry as we move through life in the midst of others who are sinners. Sometimes it's pure sin coming from others that might cause us to be angry. Other times, anger might come up because of the limitations of other human beings who drop the ball and cause us trouble. So often, the difficulties that come between us are just put down to miscommunication and it's misunderstanding. See, the self-controlled person is going to keep his or her emotions in check and work hard to see what the facts are before they just get angry. And exploding into anger is, in any situation, would be an example of a lack of self-control. And so we need to be self-controlled. That's the third characteristic. The fourth one says that the leaders in God's church need to be upright. And the word there means to be righteous, to live in accordance with God's standards. A righteous person cares to live a life that aligns with the instructions that God has given us in His Word. A righteous person grieves the moments when they fail to do so, because we all do, we're not perfect. None of this is about perfectionism. It's about trends, direction, characteristics. What God says in His Word matters to a righteous person. So when God commands us in His Word to be faithful to our spouse, it matters to us deeply. When God commands us to meet together regularly as His church, like we're doing tonight, It should matter to us deeply. That's the way of a righteous person. When God commands us to be generous financially, it should matter to us deeply. There is often a section in churches that do not seem to care to shape their lives on God's lines. They don't seem to be passionate about these things. They are not the upright. They are not being righteous as they should be, and therefore would not qualify to be in leadership. The fifth characteristic says that the leader needs to be holy. Now, sometimes one looks at these words and you think, well, how's that different to upright? Some of these words seem similar. The meaning of these words do have some sort of overlap. They do kind of bleed into one another. But there is difference. So being righteous and being upright and then being holy are related. The difference here is that holy means undefiled by sin, free from wickedness. Perhaps one could say that because a man or a woman is upright, actively seeking to live in line with God's instructions, then he or she will be a holy person. They will appear to the onlooker as being set apart, as different, as outstanding from just everyone else in the world. Remember from last week, again, that all of this is relative. It is not teaching perfectionism. It is talking about those who stand out in our world as different because they live for God. We all know people who are particularly outstanding, and it is because they are upright, righteous, lovers of good. That is why they stand out as being holy. The sixth characteristic is disciplined. Now again, this one sounds a whole lot like one we just looked at. It sounds like being self-controlled. But I think the difference is that self-controlled is in the realm of controlling your impulses. It is saying no to losing your temper when your ire rises. It is saying no to wasting time when you feel the urge to waste time. So you're controlling your impulses, whereas being disciplined is about having control and mastery over your life pattern. It is the stuff of routine and regimen. So, for example, a Bible reading plan for your life would probably fit into this area. Perhaps a diary that helps you to ensure that you get certain important things done. You want to spend time with family. That's something God wants you to do. You want time apportioned for study if you're a student. You see, disciplined living is Christian. That's what we are being told here. I often talk about John Stott, who died in 2011, world-renowned pastor and writer, highly regarded in many denominations and churches. He was known for a disciplined prayer life. Each day was started at 5 a.m. in the morning. He would swing out of bed and he would begin his day with prayer. Now, this man was also one of the chaplains to Queen Elizabeth. And he was known when he was at a function that she was running, an evening function, he was known to excuse himself from the function before it had ended, which at one level is not the done thing. You don't do that. But he was known for that. And he would say that he had a higher appointment that he needed to be ready for in the morning. And so he would excuse himself. Very disciplined man. Now, I'm not saying that John Stott's model is the way for all Christians, that you should all be getting up at 5 a.m. in the morning. You may prefer to pray in the evening before the day ends. Your system might be quite different. You're free to work out your own way so that you have a prayer rhythm in your life. But the point is that Christians are to be orderly people, disciplined people. Now, that is a list of characteristics that we've just looked at that should be seen in all Christians, but most certainly in those that would be our leaders. But before we close, we have one more area to consider, and that's the seventh characteristic, and that is that this person must be convicted of the truth. Have a look at verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. If you don't know the truth, if you don't know God's word, and if you are not, as the text says, firm, which means convicted about it, then you will not be able to shape God's people as you lead them, as you teach them. And you will not be able to, you won't care to rebuke those who stand against God's word, because you're just not convicted about it. If you really believe the things that are taught in here as a leader, and there are those in your midst who are denying it in how they live and how they speak, if you care about it, if you are convicted about it, you will speak to those people. You will stand against and rebuke that. But if you don't really care about it and don't hold firmly to it, you're probably going to let it go. And slowly the rot will come in, or probably not so slowly. This may seem odd, what I'm about to say to you, but why would you appoint a man to be a leader in the church who is a druid? Some of you are looking at me knowingly. I think you know where I'm going with this. The past Archbishop of Canterbury courted much controversy when he was inducted as a druid before he was inducted as Archbishop. And those that pointed this out, he countered them. He argued that the ceremony he had been involved in had some Christian content in it. But you see, there is much in it, in the particular ceremony he went through and the particular group of druids that he was being inducted into. There's much in it that comes from ancient pagan religion, the ancient pagan religion of the Celtic people. And the order that he came into of druids celebrates multi-faith. There's a lot wrong with that. Why would you appoint a man like that to be the leader of the church? And when you look back on his tenure over the Anglican Church, it is no surprise that the Anglican Communion went even further astray and that many have turned from it and rather aligned with a new organization called the Fellowship of Confessing Anglicans, FCA. I had the privilege of being among them in 2008 as an observer, as they all gathered in Jerusalem at a conference called GAFCON, standing for Global Anglican Future Conference, because the Anglican Church has just been rotting and rotting and accelerated under the headship of a man that these scriptures we're looking at now say doesn't qualify. And so they have formed the Fellowship of Confessing Anglicans. And so when we think about our setup, we insist that our leaders subscribe to a confession. The Fellowship of Confessing Anglicans would say you need to subscribe to the 39 articles. We have the Westminster Confession. It is our standard. The substance that's in that is what shapes who we are and what we believe. It expresses and outlines key doctrine from the Bible. And if a man cannot hold to that substance that's in there, then we wouldn't want to appoint him into leadership in our church. You can see, brothers and sisters, why democracy is not the way to go in appointing leaders. You can't just say to the congregation, well, let's just have a vote. Hey, he seems like a nice guy, tells good stories, let's have a vote. He tells good jokes, we'll have him in. It is very important that leaders are appointed. Well, once again, while this is all about leaders, we can see that mature Christianity is about being convicted about the truth. We're all involved in teaching truth one way or another, perhaps in our homes to our children, or just as we talk to one another over a cup of coffee and help one another and counsel one another through our difficulties. And so this is why it is good and proper for Christians, all Christians, to seek to be taught. We should be thirsty for Bible study. We should be thirsty for conferences like the Women's Convention. We should be keen to read Christian books. This sort of thing should be the stuff of our lives. I'm not talking about so that you don't do anything else. Life is to be balanced. There's all sorts of other areas of life to be lived. But we should be keen to be taught. There's no one size that fits all. But certainly, a thirst to know the Lord and His Word should be the tendency of our lives. The Christian life is to look like this. Again, it is not perfectionism. We can't be perfect. We are saved by grace. We are sinners that God has saved by His grace. God forgives us through His saving grace. But it's because of this grace that has saved us from the path that takes you to hell, it is because of this that our lives are to be on a track that then is heading and tending towards godliness. And so let us close with these words from chapter 2, if you would turn there, verses 11 to 14. Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Look at verse 12's first word, training us to renounce ungodliness. You see, it's not about perfectionism. It's about Christians on a new track because of the grace we've received. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. See how all Christians are in that? That's all of us. And so we thank the Lord for his grace, and we pray that he would help us as he trains us into godliness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your very clear word. We acknowledge that we are sinful still, even though we have a new nature. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us where we struggle with sin, that you would put within us the great desire to be godly, to renounce ungodliness, to renounce worldly passions. Thank you for the training that we all get through your word. Lord, may it be that as the weeks and the months go by, that we would all of us who are believers in this church, would all see that we are maturing and becoming more and more like what these characteristics call on us to be. We pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. The musicians are going to come back up again, and we're going to sing "This Life I Live Is Not My Own, For My Redeemer Paid the Price." Because of that price, we live our lives his way. Let's stand together and sing.